Almighty God, we want to thank you that we can be here together this morning. We do thank you that the harvest is plentiful, and yet we ask that you would send out more workers into your harvest field, knowing that those who pray are those who go. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to see people the way you see them, and to help us to see ourselves this morning the way you've seen us too. Father, would you enable me to speak in a way that's clear and interesting, faithful to what your word has to say, so that we might live for you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Following Jesus means everything stops for harvest. Following Jesus means everything stops for harvest. Before Corinne and I moved to Rockhampton, which was almost 9 years ago now, I was the minister of a small rural church in a little place called Henty in southwestern New South Wales, a town of about 1,100 people, not too far from the New South Wales-Victorian border in the beautiful region known as the Riverina. But Corinne and I both grew up in Western Sydney, so moving from the big smoke to the bush was a very steep learning curve for the both of us. For a start, I had farmers in my congregation. In fact, I had a church full of farmers. And I say it like that, hoping that you might somehow be a little bit empathetic. Because to be completely honest with you, while I still love farmers, I haven't worked them out. But maybe like a farmer, I'm overthinking everything. Their priorities are completely different to mine. For them, life revolves around the farm, so everything stops for harvest. Being in a church full of wheat and sheep farmers means that your prayers need to be different. Having a church of wheat and sheep farmers means you become very, very good at talking about the weather. I not only owned a rain gauge when I lived in Henty, but I could measure the rain in mils and in points. I can't remember how many times I prayed for rain or how many prayers I heard that included requests for rain in them. At most Sundays, we either asked or thanked God for the rain. Sometimes we even prayed asking him to make it stop. Having a church full of wheat and sheep farmers means farmers work different hours to everybody else. It was common to get a phone call before 6 a.m. most mornings. Bruce was on the blower again, wanting to talk about our next church event. Or Charlie would turn up at our place for a cup of tea while Corinne and I were still in bed. Having a church full of wheat and sheep farmers means during this time of year, church was empty. Because everything stops for harvest. Life on the farm revolves around the harvest. Even the local cricket competition that I was passionately involved with stopped for a month, not for Christmas, but for the harvest. The early morning phone calls stopped, the early morning visitors stopped too. Christmas celebrations were always minimal. These guys worked around the clock during harvest time. Church would still be on Sundays, but none of the farmers were there. They didn't show up, only their wives and their kids came to church. So you can guess what they talked about during morning tea. Everything stops for harvest. Of course, it wasn't all bad. We loved our time in Henty very much and learnt lots about wheat and sheep, which helps when you're stuck for an opening illustration to preach on a passage like this one. You see, everything stops for harvest. So when it comes to following Jesus, friends, everything stops for his harvest. Life with Jesus revolves around his farm. And this morning we're gathering up our thoughts in our series on Matthew's gospel. We're collecting what we've seen sown so far in this series called The Promised King. And we've waited with great anticipation for the promised king, the Messiah, promised to Israel, the promises of God made to Abraham and to David, the words of God spoken to Israel during the exile, now fulfilled in the son of Joseph lying in the arms of a virgin in Bethlehem. Kings from everywhere have come to worship this king, while others plot to take his life. And we heard Jesus preach that famous Sermon on the Mount, didn't we? And we were left speechless by his teaching, not so much because of the majesty of his words, though that was there, but how far short we fall of his standard for righteousness. And we've seen Jesus begin his ministry in Galilee too, didn't we? The light that shines in the darkness has now given sight to those who are blind, healed the sick, driven out demons, calmed the storm, raised the dead, the lame walk, and the mute they talk. And we've seen Jesus calling people to follow him too, haven't we? To stop everything that they're doing and to follow him, to change their priorities, to turn their lives upside down. And they're the most unlikely of people, aren't they? Tax collectors and fishermen. But you see, friends, Jesus has come for everyone, everywhere. He comes to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. There is no place that he won't go. There is no one that he won't see. See him with me now, will you? Verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. For some reason, the NIV 2011 version doesn't translate the second all, and that makes me all annoyed. It should say Jesus went through all the towns and all the villages. That's what it says more accurately from the Greek. Maybe you've heard preachers say about therefores before. You know, when you see a therefore, you've got to see what a therefore is there for. Maybe you've heard a preacher say that before. Well, here's another one of those that I've just made up about alls. All the alls are always all important. Maybe someone should mention that to Christian organisations when they don't see all the alls as all important. Christians who make decisions about where to plant churches and where to send ministers and missionaries, they miss all the alls, don't they? They seem to believe that when it comes to mission, Jesus was only interested in the big cities. Only interested in the big population centres, only interested in the educated, only concerned with places that could pay the bills, only interested in the culture makers and the big end of town, that Jesus only went from city to city, that he only did mission work that happened overseas. But that's not what this passage says, is it? All and all. That's what these verses say. Matthew went to all the trouble to write all those alls, and Jesus went through all the towns and all the villages because he was thorough. Nowhere is missed out. No place got cancelled on the tour. Nowhere was subject to pre-bookings. No venue dependent on the number of ticket sales. It didn't matter if it was a one-horse town where they'd shot the horse or the kind of place you'd spend a month in one night. If there were people in it, Jesus went to it. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God to everyone, everywhere. You see, he cares about all the places that we think are unimportant, all the places we wouldn't bother stopping in, places like Mount Morgan or Gracemere or South Rockhampton, people who live in Wandel and Bursica. He healed every sickness and every disease, all the towns, friends, all the villages. Jesus came for everyone everywhere because everybody is the same everywhere. Look there at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds, they just keep coming to Jesus, don't they? With all their sicknesses and all their diseases and all their sorrows, and they're looking for answers to questions, hoping for a resolution to all that remains unresolved in their life. But look at them now. The way Jesus looks at them. You see, it's the same way that he sees us too. He sees us like sheep without a shepherd. And that's how God saw Israel during the exile. Ezekiel 34 verse 5 says this. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. But Jesus, he's now looking for them, isn't he? Harassed and helpless. Harassed, troubled, bothered, annoyed, weary. Is that you? Helpless, cast down, defenseless, vulnerable, Do you feel that way? Like the crowds of people right now as we sit here over at the shopping center, wandering around the shops and lost in the car park because they can't remember where they parked their car. Like the people driving on the roads at this time of year, going nowhere in a hurry but hell-bent on getting there. Like parents attending every end-of-year event and activity for their kids. So many parties, presents, presentations and performances. Harassed and helpless. It's everywhere you look, isn't it? It's in everyone you see, isn't it? Jesus sees them all. And he sees them all exactly the same way. It's the same way he sees us, you know. Like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees us with compassion. But so often we think Jesus sees us differently, don't we? We think when Jesus looks at us, he looks at us with condemnation. We think that when he sees us, it's just with disappointment. We think Jesus only sees our failures, only finds our faults, only highlights all of our imperfections before everybody. But Jesus doesn't see us that way at all. Jesus doesn't even look like that. See it again for yourself, verse 36. He has compassion on those who are harassed. He feels deep pity on those who are helpless. Is that you? Lost, harassed, helpless, wandering, scattered, about to be devoured? Jesus sees you. He's looking for you. The word compassion there, it means inwardly, internally moved. Jesus feels for us deeply within his guts. We'd say he feels it within his heart. That's how we'd express it today. But in Matthew's day and in that culture, they expressed it by saying he felt it deep within his bowels. That's how deeply Jesus feels, how deeply he's moved. But this is not just some gut feeling. Jesus is so deeply moved that he now moves towards us. See him move towards us, will you? Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus is so deeply moved with compassion for us, for people, that he now moves towards his disciples. His first move is towards the 12 so that he might start a movement towards us. And it's a movement that now moves towards everybody, everywhere. I don't know if you've just realized it in this verse, but Jesus has just started the church. And it's a movement of missionaries, isn't it? If Christianity is anything, if the church exists for any reason or any purpose at all, it is first and foremost a movement of missionaries. Christianity is meant to move. It's meant to go somewhere. It's meant to do something. And the something that we're meant to do is the everything that Jesus has just been doing. But we've managed to make the movement stationary, haven't we? Somehow what's meant to move now just stands still. So the church appears to be going nowhere. The church seemingly does nothing. In all of our movements and our motions, we've rendered the church motionless. In approving all of our agendas, we've lost the master's mandate. By default, church has become an institution, hasn't it? The unquestionable fortress that provides no answers. Part of our historic fabric as a nation now parked on the sidelines of cultural irrelevance. Somehow the church has become the gatekeepers of morality, the guardians of the good, the trustees that can no longer be trusted. But we're meant to be a movement of missionaries. Do you see them the same way he sees them? Do you see those people out there the same way he sees us? The harvest is plentiful. There is no end of people who are harassed and helpless. Shepherdless sheep, they are all over the road, aren't they? They're in all of the towns and in all of the villages and in all of the places all around the world. And in a world that's now ripe for the picking, Jesus is set to unleash an entire workforce upon his harvest field, because following Jesus means everything stops for his harvest. Are you deeply moved towards them, like Jesus is? Have you even moved towards them? The workers, they're few, aren't they? You see, that's the problem with Christian ministry, I think. That's the problem with a church like ours. There's always so much to do. There's always so much more that we could do. But there's only so much you can do, isn't there? And your pastor, he gets up here every week and he tells you that there's so much more that we could do. We're all looking for helpers to do something else, and we need more laborers to get things done because the workers are few. And it's usually the same few who do all the work, isn't it? Some of us wonder what it is that we're supposed to do. What are my gifts? How do I get involved? Where can I be involved in anything? I wonder if you've ever seen what Jesus wants us to do. I wonder if you've even seen what it is that Jesus asks us to do. I don't know if many of us saw this coming at all. Would you look there at verse 38? Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. There is no shortage of work to do here in our paddock. We are short-staffed, overworked, and underappreciated. There are so many things that we could be doing, so many things that we should be doing, so many things that we're not doing. There's only so much you can do. But the one thing Jesus wants all of us to be doing is asking the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask, more accurately, is to plead and to beg, to pray, like the harvest depends upon it, like a farmer who persistently and unrelentingly prays for rain, always asking, pleading in his desperation and dependence, as if his very livelihood and existence depended on it. That's how we should pray for more gospel workers. You see, friends, the movement that Jesus starts is a movement that starts with prayer. And we'll start that movement again by starting it with prayer. Jesus' first instructions to his disciples isn't to go, it's to ask. And I want you to see that there, because it's the harvest that belongs to the Lord. It's his harvest, his field, his workers, his church, his mission. Jesus moves towards his disciples and he tells them to pray. And just as the disciples are starting to think to themselves, fantastic, we're subcontracting out all of this work to backpackers who'll do the harvest for us, backpackers who'll pay a 15% backpacker tax to do all this horrible work under some pretty horrendous conditions. Just while I'm here, does anyone else hear the word backpack attacks when they hear backpack attacks? Or am I the only one again? Anyway, just as the disciples give this sigh of relief and ask the Lord for more gospel workers, Jesus says the Lord of the harvest, he's already answered all of those prayers and he's sending you out to do the work. See Jesus' ministry team, chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and he asked them, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. called apostles because the word apostle means sent, the one who is sent. Jesus is sending them out to do mission. But just have a look at them there with me, will you? Two sets of brothers, four fishermen, a tax collector and a zealot. I mean, all we really need now is for an Irishman to walk into a bar and we've got the makings of a great joke. Zealots belong to a sectarian group like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Greek word for zealot, interestingly enough, is Canaanite. Simon the Canaanite was a nationalist. He was the kind of guy that wore Reclaim Israel shirts to the West Bank. The kind of guy who draped himself in a Star of David flag like it was a cape. Two blokes named Simon, so Jesus calls one of them Peter. Two blokes named Judas, so one of them is named Thaddeus, which, though an unusual name because it's taken from the Talmud, is understandable when we read that the other Judas is called a betrayer, a traitor. And there's not many Christian kids running around today with the name Judas, is there? Just like there's not many German kids today named Adolf. This is Jesus' first 12. Our first 12 are doing a great job on Pakistan at the moment. But this is Jesus' first 12. And they prayed for more workers. And now they're it. And Jesus sends them out to work in conditions like this. See it with me, chapter 10, verse 17. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. Don't worry about it. No wonder the workers are few. Chapter 10, verse 22. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I'm ready to flee right now. And when it comes to the crunch, some of these men listed here in these verses will do just that. One will betray him. Another will deny him. All of them will fall away on account of him. Jesus gives them all authority to do everything, everything that he's just been doing. The 12 carry on doing the work of Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed it there, but maybe you might now. Chapter 9, verse 35 and chapter 10, verse 1, they are almost identical. But I wondered if you've noticed as we've been looking at this passage this morning that being a disciple not only means following Jesus into his mission, I mean, that's what the point of this talk is all about, but following Jesus means everything stops for the harvest. But it also means becoming like him as well. You see, it's not just the disciples who'll be rejected, flogged, arrested, and put on trial. Not just the disciples who'll fear that they might lose their lives, because Jesus who sends them out is the very same Jesus who leads the way. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You see, it's Jesus who will suffer, who'll be beaten, flogged, and rejected, arrested, put on trial, and sentenced to death. It's his mission. And if we do what Jesus does, why do we expect the results to be any different for us? There is no glory for the worker in going out into the field. And there's no glory in bringing the harvest in either. But you see, friends, our mission won't end in death and defeat. Our mission, like Jesus's, will end in glorious resurrection, raised to life. But we look around us and we wonder what's happening here. And we give our money each week and we turn up and we wonder if anything changes at all. What's going on with the church? We wonder where all the people are on a day like today and why our numbers aren't full to overflowing. I mean, we bought a big enough barn, didn't we? And we all want the barn to be full on Sundays. We all want to take a load of grain to the silo. But if we want that, then we need to get on with the work of prayer. Pleading with the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into his harvest field. But know this, friends. The Lord of the harvest, he answers those prayers when you pray. And he answers those prayers by sending the ones out to who pray to do the work. The work of the mission starts with prayer. And that's how we'll get this movement moving again. I mean, you only need to stand in a queue, in any queue, anywhere in central Queensland at the moment, to see an overabundance of shepherdless sheep. We all know someone who's harassed and helpless, troubled and tormented, and in need of a saviour's compassion. It's like shooting fish in a barrel, isn't it? And some of us don't do anything about that because we don't know what to do. Even though Jesus has told us right here that we should pray for more gospel workers. Others of us don't feel anything for the lost anymore because we've just forgotten how much grace and compassion we needed from Jesus and how we're no different from anybody else. And some of us are too busy with other commitments, aren't we? Too busy going nowhere and doing nothing in a hurry. Competing priorities with the mission that we've been called to be on. Life revolves around the farm, friends, and the workers are few. Following Jesus means everything stops for the harvest. And everything stops right now because it's time to pray. So how about you and I get to work? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we only need to think for a moment about our city, Rockhampton, and all of the busyness and activity that's going on right now. People busy doing everything but doing nothing. People going everywhere but going nowhere. Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And just as you had compassion upon us, Lord Jesus, we want to pray that you might have compassion on them. There is an overabundant supply of harvest. The harvest is plentiful. Broken people are abundant. Yet the workers are few. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, this morning as a church that we might send out more workers into the harvest field. And that might not be into full-time ministry, though we give you thanks for those who do that. And that might not necessarily be off to Bible college, though we thank you that Beck's going there next year. But that you might send us out into the harvest field to reach the people of this city. Lord, we pray that you would send out more workers, because the harvest is indeed plentiful, but the workers are few. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's your harvest, your church, your mission field. Not ours, certainly not mine. And we ask our great God that you might gather in through your workers more and more people who will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. At this time of year, we all know people who are harassed and helpless, downcast, overrun, ready to be devoured. Father, we pray for them. We pray that you'd help us to love them and to move towards them the way you move towards us in grace and compassion. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.